Good morning and welcome to West Hills Community Church Online. No matter who you are or where you're watching this, I would imagine you've had a week that you will always remember. I know that I have. Last Sunday morning we gathered here. We had about two-thirds of our congregation out. I was surprised how many people came. And it was a very special morning. People were so grateful that we could gather. On the way here that morning, I took the time to drive intentionally past other churches and pray for them and for their congregations. Last Monday night, we met as elders and went into that meeting with an air of inevitability that we knew what was coming. Came upstairs right to this spot, and Elizabeth with the Music Academy was seated right there. And I said to her that because you're less than 10 people, you hardly ever have more than 8 people in the building at the same time, you can remain open. And I wasn't ready for the emotion that I felt when I said, but we've got to shut down. You know, I just got an email from Bub's Barbecue around the corner, and I sensed the same thing in their wording in the email. They hate to do it, but it's the right thing. And so this morning, we're online. And I've had a little time to reflect on this and think about it. And I was talking to my wife, Heidi, at home, and I came to this conclusion. The church is not shut. The church is open. Jesus never said that we're a church building. Building just happens to be the place that we meet, but he said his church, those are his people. Those are the people that follow him. And the church is still open because the church is you, it's me, it's us. And the church is alive and well. Here we are in our empty church building. I wonder how many times in the past week you've used the word surreal. I know I have. I know I've heard it a lot too. These are surreal times. I want to talk just a little bit at the outset about the love of Jesus in these surreal times. In the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, the law was love your neighbor as yourself. The New Covenant that Jesus brought, it's quite different. He says, don't just love your neighbor as yourself. Love your neighbor as I have loved you. And we're going to look at later in the message today that Jesus went to the cross and died for us. So it's a completely self-sacrificial love that Jesus had. Now, some of you right now are thinking, well, that's pretty theoretical and everything. So let's get practical. Let's get real practical. So, in this surreal time, if you have a roll of toilet paper and your neighbor doesn't have one, you should give it to him, right? And see, that's not too hard for me right now because I can give you the roll of toilet paper, but I have another one. So I've got two rolls of toilet paper. But the old covenant would simply require me to love you like I love myself. And I'd give you one, and I'd keep one. I might not even tell you that I have one and let you think I gave you everything. But according to Jesus, we would give both. Now, I would hope that if I gave you both and I didn't have any, that you'd remember me sometime if I really needed some of that. Now, obviously, there's a lot more than just toilet paper that we need right now. Although, I do know some people, and you're probably watching, and you have a lot of toilet paper, a whole lot of toilet paper. And I just want to encourage you this week that I think Jesus wants you to share. Now, I'm going to be back next week. And if you don't share, I might just share. I might share your name, your address, your phone number right here online. I don't think I'd really do that. At this time, I've asked Hannah, one of our high school students, to share scripture this morning.
My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from my cries of anguish? Our ancestors trusted in you, and you rescued them. They cried out to you and were saved. They trusted in you and were never disgraced. But I am a worm and not a man. I am scorned and despised by all. Everyone who sees me mocks me. They sneer and shake their heads, saying, is this the one that relies on the Lord? Let the Lord save him. If the Lord loves him so much, let the Lord rescue him. Yet you brought me safely from my mother's womb and led me to trust you at my mother's breast. I was thrust into your arms at my birth. You have been my God from the moment I was born. Do not stay so far from me, for trouble is near, and no one else can help me. My enemies surround me like a herd of bulls. Fierce bulls of Bashan have hemmed me in. Like lions, they open their jaws at me, roaring and tearing at their prey. My life is poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax melting within me. My strength has dried up like sun-baked clay. My tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You have laid me in the dust and left me for dead. My enemies surround me like a pack of dogs. An evil gang closes in on me. My enemies stare at me and gloat. They divide my garments amongst themselves and throw dice for my clothing.
Thank you, Hannah. Thanks for reading this morning's scripture passage. That is actually an Old Testament passage. It's from Psalm 22. If you're interested in any of the scripture passages that I mention or refer to in the message today, they will be at the conclusion of the message. You can find them there. Psalm 22 is written by King David hundreds and hundreds of years before Jesus came to earth, hundreds and hundreds of years before Jesus was crucified, long before anything about a crucifixion even crossed the minds of the Romans. And yet it says in the psalm, "They have pierced my hands and feet." Amazing, amazing prophetic utterance from the Old Testament. Let's pray before we delve into God's word today. I believe that he has an encouraging word for us in these unique times. Heavenly Father, we invite you to speak to us. Lord, you know that it's kind of different for me to not be able to see the people I'm talking to, but you always see the folks, and you see their hearts, and you know what they need. And so I offer myself to you. Speak your word through me. And Lord, touch each person who's here, who hears this, whether it's today or tomorrow or a year from now. Anoint your word, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I really want to focus on the very first line. The series that we're going through are the last words of Jesus. Jesus said a number of things on the cross. Obviously, the things that he said while he was being tortured to death must have been very important things because they were not easy for him to communicate. They were excruciatingly difficult for him to do. This morning, we really want to look at, my God, why have you forsaken me? So let's talk about being forsaken. We don't use that term a whole lot these days. I remember, though, when I was in high school, there was a Bad Company song I liked, Silver, Blue, and Gold. And it said, "Don't forsake me because I love you." It's a pretty dramatic word. We might use the word abandoned today. So I took some time this week and I asked a number of people, have you ever been forsaken? And I broke it down two different ways. One, have you ever felt like God has forsaken you, abandoned you, turned his back on you? And have you ever felt that people did that? So the first person I asked was my wife, Heidi. And when I asked her, has God ever abandoned you? She was thoughtful. She took a moment or two. And then she said, no, he's never abandoned me. Then I said, how about people? I don't want to say she burst out laughing, but the answer was complete opposite, emphatic. Yes, people have turned their back on me. People have abandoned me. And Russ is working tech today, and he's been so helpful with all of this. Yesterday, when we were setting up some things, I asked him the same questions. His response was almost identical to Heidi's. He took some time to think. No, God has not abandoned me, but people have. People have forsaken me. That would be my response. Now, have there been times where it felt like God abandoned me? And I think that's why people pause, because it does feel that way sometimes. So I asked some other people via text today, and multiple people came back with responses that were very similar to what I said and Russ said and Heidi said. But there was a couple of people that said, one friend of mine's a police officer, and he said that when he was working the police force, he had a hard time with some things that he saw. It seemed like God wasn't there. But I think he's been able to reconcile that with his faith. And then I heard back from a friend who lost her husband a number of years ago. And that's something that probably to this day she feels that God abandoned her in that. My hope is that for each and every one of us, for those areas where we feel that God might have abandoned us, that at some point in retrospect we can see that he was there. I wonder how many of us today in this current environment, maybe because we've lost our job, maybe because of any of a myriad of circumstances, maybe because you've contracted the coronavirus, maybe you feel that God's forgotten you, that he's turned his back on you. Today, I hope that you come away from hearing this message and you realize that he hasn't, and that God is still for you and he's for us. But we may feel this at different seasons of our life, whether it's going through a divorce, going through the loss of a loved one, or as I said, perhaps in what we're going through now. My trust is that when we arrive in heaven, we will look back and we'll realize that God always was with us. As a matter of fact, the Old Testament and the New Testament promise that he will never leave us nor forsake us. In Deuteronomy chapter 31, God says it two times in a very short number of words, that I will never leave you nor forsake you. In the New Testament, Jesus says, I am with you to the end of the age. And not only that, but he promises us his Holy Spirit. And I love that when he says that he will give us his Spirit, and I picture it that he's giving us his very heart, his DNA, that if we allow his Spirit to be within us, he'll produce the same kinds of goodness that's in Jesus. As a matter of fact, the Apostle Paul says it's love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. That's the kind of fruit that God's going to produce in our lives when his Spirit is within us. But Jesus goes on to say that the Spirit will never leave you, never leave you, will never forsake you. It doesn't say if you do something bad, he'll go away for a while and he'll come back once you're good again. It does not say that. It says that the Holy Spirit will never leave you. As a matter of fact, the term in the Greek is paraclete. And I appreciate this word so much because if you look at different translations, they have different words down for it. It's such a rich term. There's no one thing that defines what a paraclete is. There's no one thing that defines what the Holy Spirit, who will never leave us nor forsake us, who comes into our life when we receive Christ. Here are some of the qualities. Some people say he's an advocate. It's great to have an advocate, isn't it? Somebody who's on your side always. Wonderful to have an advocate. An encourager. I know some people, they have the gift of discouragement. It's not in the Bible, but they're very good at discouraging people. God wants to encourage us. And the more we have the Spirit within us, I think the more we're going to want to encourage other people. Other translations say comforter. Who doesn't want a comforter? I mean, who doesn't want somebody who's going to bring us comfort, especially when we're going through difficult times? And yet another translation says counselor. And one of my favorite things about the Holy Spirit being our counselor is, because I've gone to counselors, and you have to bring them up to speed. So I'm 60 years old now. If I were to go see a counselor for the first time, I got to fill him or her in on 60 years of history. Well, that's going to take quite some time. Here's the thing with the Holy Spirit. You don't have to fill the Holy Spirit in on anything. He's the counselor that knows us better than we know ourselves. So this is the Spirit that God said that he would give to each and every one of us when we receive Christ. That is good news. And that the Spirit would never leave us. Now I want you to think about something. Even though the Bible tells us explicitly, Old Covenant and New Covenant, he will never forsake us, never leave us, he will dwell within us, goes to that length. And yet Jesus at least felt forsaken by God, the Father. Think about that. That Jesus experienced something that we should not even have to experience. Now, some people will write it off. Well, he was crucified. Who wouldn't feel forsaken if you've got stakes through your wrists and stakes through your ankles and you've got a crown of thorns on, you've been scourged, and you haven't had anything to drink for probably close to 20-some hours? But most any theologian or any serious student of the New Testament would understand there's another reason why Jesus felt forsaken by God. The Bible tells us in the Old Testament there was a scapegoat. They would place all the sins on the head of the scapegoat and then they would chase him away. But they would keep one alive, do the same thing, and then sacrifice him. You've heard the term sacrificial lamb. That's who Jesus was. Our guilt, our shame, our sin was placed upon him. And he died in our place. Ask Barabbas. Barabbas clearly understood that because he was an insurrectionist. He was a murderer who should have been executed by Rome, but he was let go free. And Jesus went to the cross. So why would Jesus feel that God had turned his back on him? Because all of our darkness, and let me just talk about that a little bit. See, I think sometimes the term sin gets some bad press. Sin, for the most part, is the part of me that I really don't like anyway. Most of us dislike certain things about ourselves, and I would almost guarantee you it falls under the category of sin. Our sin was placed upon Jesus. He became a sponge, so to speak, to absorb all of the evil, all of the darkness. Some psychologists will say that there's no place in a human being You know, maybe that's what the appendix was supposed to be for. We don't know what it's for. But seriously, there's no place for our guilt or our shame. It drives people crazy. Unresolved guilt can drive people really crazy. And Jesus went to the cross to take our guilt. I get it. We should feel guilty about some things. But we can find resolution at the cross. Jesus absorbs our darkness. Let me put it this way. See, sometimes when I was younger, I used to think, well, I don't know if Jesus really had to die. I mean, I wasn't that bad. But as the years go by, I recognize more and more my propensity to stray from God, to do my own thing. And so when I think of Jesus going to the cross, I realize that he died for me. And I'm grateful for that. But let's just think of some of the other people that he died for, because the Bible says explicitly he died for all sins for all time. Now, not all people turned to him and asked for forgiveness, but it doesn't mean that he didn't take that darkness upon himself. Think about it for a moment. Jesus knew what it felt like to be a child molester. That might be offensive to some people. I guarantee you it was offensive to Jesus, and it was offensive to God the Father, but that's what it took to redeem. He took all of our darkness upon himself so that we don't have to live with it. And if this Lenten season you don't do anything else, bring all of your guilt, your shame to Jesus. Because that's what he came for. That's why he went to the cross, to free us from that, which we can't really do anything with. Now, did the Father actually forsake Jesus? Did he turn his back on him? We may have to wait till eternity to know the truth of that. The reality is Jesus felt it. Jesus felt that his God, his Father, had turned his back on him. And that was the only time ever in our understanding that Jesus and the Father weren't on the same page. That was brutal for Jesus. Forget the spikes. The only thing that really held Jesus to the cross was love for you and for me. Angels were begging to get him off that cross, but he wouldn't let them. I don't know that the Father turned his back on him. I know that that day was excruciatingly painful for the Father as well. We often think of how painful it was for Jesus, and of course it was. But for the Father to allow that to happen to his Son. The Bible says something very curious happened after Jesus died. In the temple, in the Jewish temple, there's where the congregation is, and there's a couple of distinctions there, and then there's a holy place, there's the most holy place. And inside there was the Ark of the Covenant. If you saw Raiders of the Lost Ark, you know there's this wooden box, it's not that big, it's got these gold angels on top of it. And God dwelled in that box. Pretty crazy, but God dwelled in that box. What the Bible says in Matthew and in Mark, that when Jesus died, there was an earthquake, and there's a curtain that separated the holy place from the most holy place where the Ark of the Covenant was. That curtain was torn from top to bottom. So let's just consider that for a moment. What does that mean? What does it mean that that curtain was torn? Maybe I'd heard it before, but I heard a friend of mine say it this past week that that's like, you've seen some movies where people are really dramatic and they're so upset, they're mourning, or they hear something that's so blasphemous, they rip their clothing. Maybe that was God the Father just saying, I can't stand what I have just witnessed. And he's mourning and he's weeping and he rips his garment. I was reading in the Old Testament one day in the book of Exodus. And I read some verses. And I don't know how to explain it, but I do believe God talks to us and God talks to me sometimes. And I just kind of felt like a tap on my shoulder when I was reading this about how they constructed the curtain. It wasn't a thin curtain, it was very thick with all these woven threads. It was heavy. As I was reading that passage, I really felt like God was saying to me, that's my heart. That curtain was my heart. My heart was torn that day. And I didn't think that much of it, or I thought, well, I don't know how it doesn't say that in the Bible. But if you go back and you read in the book of Exodus, I find this fascinating. In Exodus chapter 26, verse 1, do you know what color that curtain was? Now, before you answer, if you know what the Bible says, but before you answer, what color is a human heart? It's not just one color. As a matter of fact, I really believe it's three. A pumping, living human heart. Three colors. What are the three colors? Blue, purple, and scarlet. I believe that it was God's heart that was torn open that day. And since then, God doesn't live in that Ark of the Covenant. He doesn't live in a box. He doesn't live in anything made by human hands. He has chosen to live in the hearts and the souls of those who welcome him. Ever since that day, ever since Jesus said, "It is finished," and we will get to that statement in a few weeks. Let me mention a little bit about the heart of God. You know, we go through heartbreak at different times. I think God does too. Now, I don't believe that God is lonely. He chooses to love us. But why do some people choose not to love? Rejection. Most of us remember what it was like when we were young and we wanted to ask somebody out on a date. And I'll date myself, so to speak. You know, you dial a certain number of numbers and you hang up before you get to the last one. Why? You're too scared of the rejection. There's the possible prize. She might actually like to talk to you. But I don't know, they don't want to risk it today. And then somehow the possible reward seems higher than the possible risk and you go for it. And then sometimes you get rejected, sometimes you don't. But there's a reason why people don't love. It's because they don't want rejection. God is not lonely. He is fine without us. But he loves us and he wants to give everything he has to us. So when I think of God and does he understand rejection, of course he does. He's been rejected by billions of people. Billions of people. And so I'm the preacher. I love Jesus. I follow him. I do my best. But you know, there's been chunks of my life that I ignored him. Chunks. Years. Lots of years. And even now, there's times where I don't acknowledge him as much as I really should. And he takes me back. He loves me. He accepts me. Yeah, I believe that the heart of God was broken, but it's broken open in a way that we can draw close to him. I love where the psalmist says that God is close to the brokenhearted, because he gets that. He gets it. It's not that he needs your love and he's not going to survive without it, but he wants to give you everything that he has. Something else I want to say about the heart of God, and don't have time to go into Luke chapter 15 and the story of the prodigal, but God loves people. And even if you're far away from God, doing your own thing, there's a story of the prodigal where the prodigal son comes to his dad and he says, "Dad, I'd really like my inheritance." Well, that's a pretty rude thing to say to your dad, don't you think? Because when are you supposed to get your inheritance? After he dies. So what are you really saying to your dad? "I wish you were dead so I could do my own thing." And it seems to me that maybe that's what some of us try to communicate to God. "God, I wish you were dead so I'd just be free to do whatever I want to do." But the story of the prodigal wanders far from home, wastes everything he has, ends up eating stuff that swine would eat, and realizes, if I just went back home and just was a servant, my dad has so much. And as he heads home, his father meets him on the way. Does he scold him? No. He wraps his arms around him. And do you know what he does? He throws a party for his son. The other brother has a problem with that and says, "You never even let me have a small party with my friends. What? But this son of yours," not my brother, "this son of yours comes home and you kill the fatted calf for him." And what does the father say? "You're always with me. You're always with me." But he was lost. And now he's found. He's home. I really believe the heart of the Father is not hard to figure out. He wants to be with us. That's why he created us. And that's what he said about the prodigal son who came home. He's home. He's with us. And you, son, are always with me. I want to tell three more stories, three more accounts. Some of you may know, and I think the story of Viktor Frankl, it might be a really good time to look at it. Viktor Frankl is an Austrian. And he spent time in four concentration camps under the Nazi regime. He's a brilliant man. He was a neurologist and a psychiatrist. And during the time in those concentration camps, though obviously he survived, only one other family member did. Incredibly painful story. He went on to write a book, that very famous book, Man's Search for Meaning. I want to share just a few things about Viktor Frankl, because I think some of us during this time, especially with people that maybe we know that are infected, people that we know that may be dying, and maybe it has nothing to do with coronavirus, but I think there's much to glean from this man. I want to share just a few thoughts that I found in a book by one of my favorite authors. Adam Hamilton wrote it, it's called The Walk. But he's going to quote some things about Viktor Frankl. While he was in the camps, these hellish places filled with despair, he noticed that some of the prisoners woke up each morning with the attitude that they still had something to live for. Typically, a sense of meaning they found in serving their fellow prisoners. So what gave them meaning was doing something for other people. In his best-selling book, Man's Search for Meaning, Frankl described the revelation that came to him while in a Nazi concentration camp. The prisoners were starving, freezing, and forced to march to a work site very early in the morning, before it was light. As they plodded along, stumbling over each other in the dark, Frankl began thinking about his wife and how much he loved her. At that point, he didn't even know if she was still alive. But the mental picture of her stayed with him until all he could think about was his love for her. That love kept him going throughout the difficult march and sustained him in the months that followed. Here's how Frankl explained what happened that night. A thought transfixed me. For the first time in my life, I saw the truth as it is set into song by so many poets, proclaimed as the final wisdom by so many thinkers. The truth that love is the ultimate and the highest goal to which man can aspire. Then I grasped the meaning of the greatest secret that human poetry and human thought and belief have to impart, that salvation of man is through love and in love. And isn't that the message of Jesus? He loved us so we could be freed to love. And in that moment, Frankl wasn't just speaking about love for his wife. He was speaking about love for other people, love for the world around him. That's what got him through. That alone is what got him through. And he didn't just survive, he thrived afterwards. You know, after World War II, there's a lot of things that had to be built back up. I have a hunch that sometime when life goes back to the new normal after what we as a nation and we as a world are walking through, and many times there's an earthquake or there's a tidal wave somewhere in the world and the rest of the world can rally. In my recollection, this is the one time it's affected the entire world. And everyone is affected by this. And yes, the day will come when we need to rebuild. All sorts of ways we'll need to rebuild. And we're going to need to have the right attitude, the right spirit. Well, after World War II was over, England had gotten pounded in so many ways with bombings. There was a church out in the country somewhere. I read the story probably 35 years ago. The church had a statue of Jesus out front with his arms like this, and the inscription read, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest." Beautiful. But this statue really got rocked during the war. But afterwards, they were able to piece it back together. And they did so painstakingly, and they almost were able to fix the entire statue, with one exception, the hands. There was no way to repair the hands. And so they thought, well, maybe we could try to put some alabaster hands on, whatever it was. And they just thought, it won't look right. It'll be obvious that we've added the hands. And so someone came up with the idea, leave the statue as it is, but change the inscription. And to my knowledge, to this day, and I would love to see it someday, That statue still stands in England, with Jesus, with his arms out like this, but no hands. And the inscription reads, "Jesus has no hands in this world but yours and mine." Think about it. God does miraculous things. 99.999% of the things that God wants to do in this world, he accomplishes through people. And so often, God puts something on our heart and we say, why doesn't God do something about that? The answer usually is, he has. He put you here to do something about it. So, I want to tell you a story. And even those of you who've been around places I've preached, I don't know that I've dragged this one out of the archives. This comes from my senior year of high school. My best friend's name was Mike. Junior year, we'd gone on the retreat, went to Montini High School, and the retreat house was out in Plano, Illinois. And I had a great experience junior year and a great experience senior year. And I don't know that they told anybody to do this. But we were going to celebrate the Catholic Mass at some point during the retreat. And when we did, my friend Mike was prepared. At the offertory, I just remember him and probably sat down on this stump. It was inside, but they had this stump. It was a really cool place. Anyway, and he has a brown paper bag. And he said, "I have something I want to lay on the altar. I want to give thanks to God for something. And that, like, have God help me to use it the best I can." And he reaches in the bag and he pulls out a telephone. Not a cell phone. An old school phone. It might have been rotary, it might have been push button, doesn't matter. It was his phone from his room at home. And he laid it on the altar and he thanked God for it. And he said, "I'm grateful for it because of it, I've gotten to know so many of you and I've come to love so many of you through his phone." I'm like, man, that's beautiful, Mike. I mean, that's 43 years ago and I've never forgotten it. It's a story I haven't told a whole lot. Now, why do I tell that story? Because, you know, I tell the story about the hands, and some of you guys are like, "Well, we can't even touch people. What are you talking about? How can we use our hands?" Well, some of you are ahead of me here. Most of us have in our palms a device. I left mine right over there, my cell phone. But we can reach people through our cell phone. We can text people. We can call people. We can check in on people. We may not be able to go to their homes, but we have the advantage of having a cell phone. I mean, some of us are addicted to it, but this is a time where we can really use it as an instrument. I told Russ yesterday before I came to church, I was looking around and I couldn't find my phone. I panicked. I'm like, I cannot lose my phone now. If ever I couldn't lose my phone, it's not now. Now, social media is cool and I use it some. But there's a big difference. You know, when I put something on social media, I kind of say, "Hey, everybody, this is what I was thinking." Or, "Hey, everybody, this is something I did." But when you call someone or you text someone, you're not saying, "Hey, everybody." You're saying, "When you weren't in the room, when I couldn't see you, I was thinking about you. You were here and here, even though I couldn't see you." That's what it means when you call someone. And if we ever needed to reach out to people, if we ever needed to make contact with people, for however long it's going to be, we know the governor is saying at least until, what, April 8th, we're going to be so limited, we can choose to love. So I often will say to God, "God, take me, use me any way you want to today." A new prayer I've been praying is, "Lord, fill me with your love in the morning. And it would be really good if I was empty by the end of the day and you fill me up again tomorrow." Because love's not really love until you give it away. Jethro Tull said, "It's only the giving that makes us what we are." There's a lot of truth to that. But that simple phone, we can use it to reach people, to touch people, to encourage people, to let them know that we're thinking of them when they're not in the room. And we can pray for people. Praying for other people is one of the most unselfish acts of love in the world. Preached on it a few weeks ago. Why? Because we're asking someone who can do something far beyond what we can do to do what only he can do when our hands are tied. and you don't have to leave the house to ask God for help. If there's ever a time that we needed to reach out to one another, I believe that this is that time, that we need to love one another. The thing that I just started offering to God, and some of you will laugh at this for two reasons, my thumbs, because I text. And some of you are laughing because I don't use my thumb that much. I use the voice thing, which gets me in trouble, but I try to clean it up with my thumb. Folks, we need each other. You need each other. I need you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would fill our hearts with your love. Lord, may we see opportunities in this difficult season. Lord, and when the dust clears, we're really going to need to use our hands. We're really going to need to be people that are motivated by your love to bring about the change and the healing that's going to be needed. Father, may we be people who rise to that occasion. May we be people that make you as our Heavenly Father proud. Father, for anybody who hears this message, wherever they might be, whenever they might hear it, and they don't know what it is to give their sins, their darkness to Jesus, I pray that they would do that right now. Lord, for those of us who do know Jesus, fill us anew. Fill us with your love. Go before us. Show us how we can make a difference, both when we're locked in our homes and someday when we're free. Help us to make that difference that we want to make, that you want us to make. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks for tuning in. I look forward to being with you again next week. God bless you. Have a wonderful week.